Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Armenian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear it to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and a lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. If there was ever a sibling rivalry that was critical to understand the Bible, it would be this one. We might argue maybe that Jesus' brothers calling him mentally unstable might be a sibling rivalry to compete. But eventually Jude and James, through the work of the Holy Spirit, changed their hearts, wrote letters affirming that Jesus was in fact the Christ. Maybe Cain and Abel, Shem and Ham, Ishmael and Isaac. However, all these previous people either shared different parents or different times in their life. Some have argued that Cain and Abel were in fact twins. But here in chapter 25 we see contrasts Abraham and Ishmael. Ishmael contrasted with Abraham, but also then Ishmael with Isaac as well. But here we see that the sibling rivalry comes from two brothers that shared the same womb at the same time. Isaac and Ishmael, but now Jacob and Esau. And we see a sibling rivalry that still carries on today. It carried on even before this time. The sibling rivalry happened right from the start in Genesis 3:15. We brought this up very regularly. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," the serpent, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. There will be enmity between them, between the serpent's offspring and the Eve's offspring. Cain and Abel shared the same parents. Excuse me. And Jesus explains to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 that the Pharisees are just like their father, the serpent. That they are the seed of the serpent. "You are the father of your devil," in John 8:44. "And your will is not to do your father's desires, for he is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And here we see two siblings, this enmity between these two siblings, this struggle. The enmity, the struggle between the two seeds. We see God's sovereignty over them as well. Two brothers at war in the womb. Two brothers, although they shared the same gene pool, the same womb, the same parents, yet they belong, broadly speaking, to two different families. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. First thing that we see in this chapter is the struggle to conceive. The struggle to conceive in verses 19 to 21. It begins by saying these are the generations of Isaac. This is a chapter marker throughout the book of Genesis, the heavens and the earth in chapter 2, generations of Adam in 5, Noah in 6, sons of Noah in 10, sons of Shem in 11, Terah, Ishmael, and now Isaac. These are the generations of. It begins a new chapter. But a new chapter with a not-so-new problem. The call of Abraham was that he would be a father of nations. Yet his wife was barren. Back to the beginning. Cain and Abel. Abel was the promised seed. Yet what does Cain do? Cain eliminates Abel, kills him in the field. Abel now is dead. The promised seed is gone. The promise seems to be lost, hanging by a thread. Yet Eve conceived and bore a son, Seth. And many times it seems that God's promise of sending the snake crusher to come is hanging by a thread. However, to a sovereign God, a thread that will never break is very powerful. And God's hand has been upon Isaac. We've waited for the promised son, Isaac, to come. And then even now, Rebekah, the promised wife of the promised son, the wife who had been found by God as the angel of the Lord led Abraham's servant to find him. Yet now we find that Rebekah is barren, just like Sarah. The end of the promise is here. There is no hope, it seems. Now with Abraham, we have no record of him praying for his wife Sarah to bear a child. He prays for the house of Abimelech, and Abimelech then is able to have some children in chapter 20. But now Isaac, the son of promise, has the same faith as Abraham, shares the same faith, worships the same God. And he goes and asks the Lord, prays to the Lord for his wife. And we read chapter verse 21. Abraham prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And we read this passage and see the joy of being able to conceive. It seems like it's an instant answer to prayer. In verse 20, it says that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. But it's not until Isaac is 60 years old until they have children. So this period of 20 years goes by where Isaac is praying. This is not an instant answer to prayer. 20 years pass by. 20 years of Isaac and Rebekah seeing other people give birth. The baby showers they would have gone to. The questions, are you guys going to have kids? 20 years of praying. God did answer their prayers, but God is sovereign before their prayers are answered and after their prayers are answered. God did answer during this time. He doesn't always answer how we expect He will or when we expect He will. But God is sovereign over Rebekah's barrenness, but also the conception. Prayer is not a ready-made meal. Prayer is a long process. And we often pray for our children once they start to wander away. once they seem to turn away from God. Prayer is a long process in which we should fervently and frequently pray for them. But the struggle to conceive is not the end. When you go and take birthing classes, they talk about birth and what it's like to how you give birth and what you need to know about that. But then, it's all over. The day of birth comes, you're joyous, you're tired, and then you realize you need to take care of this child for the rest of their life. Then the real journey begins. Then you've got to realize the real struggle which you have. And this time, they're spending time praying for them to conceive, and finally that day comes, but then starts another struggle. The second struggle we see is the struggle in the womb in verses 22 to 26. The children struggled within her. This is not merely just two children kicking each other, but the struggle is an all-out battle. When I was told to, when we're looking at buying cars, they said, just make sure that your children can't touch each other. Make sure they're spaced out enough. Get a car that's wide enough that they don't touch each other. It's not going to eliminate all the battles, but it's going to help tremendously. If they can't touch each other, they can't fight. But here they are, they're stuck in the womb, and they're fighting. And this word of these children struggled together within her. It speaks of, in other Bible verses, of oppression, crushing in Judges chapter 9. There's a lady who comes with an upper millstone and crushes Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And this is what's happening inside her womb. Again, not just merely this kicking, but this enmity, which God promised in Genesis 3, is happening within her womb. And Rebecca asks why this is happening to her. They've prayed for so long that this conception might happen, but now this conception has happened, and now there's this battle within her. Just as Isaac goes to the Lord in prayer, now Rebecca goes and inquires of the Lord. Both seemingly godly men and women going and turning to the Lord. It's important when we think about their children and how their children behave. But here, Rebecca goes to the Lord. And the Lord tells her and said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Although they share the same womb, at the same time, with the same parents, yet there's two peoples, two nations. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is the story of Isaac and Ishmael. But instead of years separating them, two different mothers, they share the same mother at the same time, in the same womb. And the divide between Isaac and Ishmael seems to be the divide between two mothers, enmity between two mothers, one of a slave woman, one of a free woman, as Paul writes in Galatians. And that seems to divide Ishmael and Isaac. But here, right at the same time, in the same womb, they share the same mother and father. And it said that one will serve the other. Seen siblings serve each other before in Genesis. Ham sins against Noah, and Noah turns and says, cursed be Canaan. The servant of servants shall be his brothers. But with Ham, it was something that he had done that brought this curse upon him. Here, before they're even born, one is saying that one will serve the other. Not only just one will serve the other, the older will serve the younger. On this day and age, it was very important about being the firstborn. Firstborn was the one who got most of the inheritance, that would carry on the name. see this kind of in the royal line of succession. We know of Prince Charles, but Prince Charles also has three other siblings. We don't know much about Andrew or Anne, but we know Prince Charles and then Prince William and his children. It's the firstborn that's the important one, but here it's flipped on its head. It's a common thread that flows throughout the Bible. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. But right even before they're born, God has said the older will serve the other. But even this happened before with Jacob, with Isaac, before he was even conceived, God had said, "It's through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And here, saying the older will serve the younger. Paul actually mentions this verse in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, Paul writes, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though that they were not yet born and had done nothing good, neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as is it written, Jacob I loved and Esau, but Esau I hated." Paul explains that even before anything they're born, before they've done good or bad, Paul says that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but him who calls. Now we're seeing salvation through faith alone in the book of Genesis. And here we see in this passage, it's not we're saved because of works, but also God's calling and his election. Sometimes there's words for us that are hard for us to understand, hard for us to hear. When I started reading the Bible more and getting harder questions thrown at me, and asking the question, is God sovereign? Is God sovereign over salvation? There was lots of hard questions, lots of hard discussions that I had with others. And ultimately I got to a point and I said, I need to stop being a gymnast. I need to stop going to the Bible to try and find out a God that I want to worship. But I need to go to the Bible and see what the Bible actually teaches me about God. Not to try and twist and distort the Bible, but let the Bible teach me instead of me teaching the Bible. Letting the Bible tell me who God is rather than me trying to fit the Bible around my needs. Instead of going to pick out Bible verses to win arguments, instead of going to the Bible to pick out verses or words and try and understand how those verses or words come, look at the Bible as a whole. Look at the chapters. Look at the books. Look at the whole Bible. Not just to understand what a word might mean, or it could mean, but understand the thought of what the Bible teaches, the point, and how the Bible uses the words. It was a hard thing coming to this, because ultimately what I'm saying is that I don't want a Thomas-made God. I don't want a God that just looks good to me, that I want to worship. I want to worship the true God. The God is God has presented himself in the Bible. Not to be a gymnast to try and fit my God around this. Thomas Jefferson is told to have a famous Bible in which he has highlighted verses out of there. Cut verses out. I don't like this verse. Or even in the search for the historical Jesus, that go through the Gospels and pick out verses. But the Jesus in which they found looked exactly like the doctrine in which they wanted to teach. Cut out all the wrath and the harsh words. Let's love thy neighbor. That must have been what Jesus said. But instead of being a gymnast, being someone who studies the scripture and the whole Bible. And this is hard when we go to Romans chapter 9. But Romans chapter 9, verse 13 says that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But then verse 14 asks the question. And if your question that you ask is not the same question as Paul asked, I think you've misunderstood Paul's point. Paul then asks in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? The question which is posed is, God unjust? Is there injustice in God's part? And that's often the accusation that is thrown against people that bring up calling an election. What's unjust for God to be able to do this? That's exactly Paul's point and exactly Paul's question. Is this injustice on God's part? He's called people before the foundations of the world. He's elected some. And Paul answers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by no means. If election and calling means something that God is looking through history to see how people respond, then calls and elects them after he sees their response, then their question wouldn't be about injustice at all. Why would he then go into the illustration of the potter and the clay? Is it unjust for God to call Jacob, but not Esau? And Paul's answer is no. We need to be then cautious about saying calling an election is unjust. Because the Bible says it's not unjust. He continues in Romans chapter 9 and says, the God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And God is the one who gives mercy, who shows compassion. And mercy is something that can be asked for, but never demanded. One thing we tell our children over and over again, the difference between demanding something and asking something. There's a great difference. One comes and says, I earn this. I want this. Give it to me. And the other comes knowing that you can't do it by yourself. They have something that is asking for. And then Paul goes in Romans 9 and explains the illustration of the potter and the clay. The potter is sitting there and he throws the clay on the wheel and starts to turn the wheel and starts to mold the clay. And the clay screams out and says, I don't want to be a bowl. I want to be a cup. Here he says that the potter is the one that gets to mold the clay. The potter is the one who gets to shape the clay and tell the clay what it is. Paul again in Timothy says that God has created some for those honorable use and some for dishonorable use. And here he says the older will serve the younger. Before he has done any works, good or bad, he has said that the older will serve the younger. It's God who has called. God who has shown mercy. Again, it comes back. It might be a hard pill to swallow, but it's better than drinking poison. Because the other option is that you end up moving away from what the Bible says and creating a God that you want to worship, which in turn is not the God of the Bible, but a man-made God, an idol. But I want to explain how exactly this is good news. The many people think election and calling are bad. What you have is you have people in heaven that don't want to be there, who never wanted to be there at all because they were elect from before the foundation of the earth. They just ended up there. And then what you have on the outside is people kicking and screaming that they want to be in heaven. And God said, sorry, you're not elect. However, what that ends up doing is it says it's works-based salvation. Those who want to come in on the outside, want to earn their way in, and those on the inside didn't earn their way in. But even through Genesis, we're seeing that Noah found him, Noah found favor, Noah found grace in the sight of God. Even before he built his ark, the ark which God commanded, he found favor in God's sight. Or Abraham is called out by God. Even before Abraham sought God, God called him. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one does good. That if it was up to us, we'd all be outside, but we wouldn't be knocking and kicking and screaming on the outside of the door to come in. We're happy living away from God, rebelling against God. That no one's able to change their own heart. It takes the radical work of the Holy Spirit to take a heart of stone and cause it to come alive. It's only once those who have been born again or born from above, regenerated, are then able to have any life. Back to what God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But let's look at it from the other side. If it is works-based salvation, and our salvation is based on works, then out of Jacob and Esau, who really deserves it more? It would be unjust, if it was works-based salvation, for Jacob to be the one that gets the blessing. Jacob is not your model citizen. Jacob is not someone you want to point to your children and say, look at what Jacob did. Be like Jacob, children. We're going through this at our Bible study and at our family devotions. It's hard to read about Jacob tricking his father and telling Stella, well, is Jacob a good person? Or should you lie? Deceive? Thankfully, Stella, maybe we pointed out a lot, or she says, no, we need Jesus. We're sinners. It's not because of works. But the other side is that if it is because of works, then what we end up doing is salvation is based on what we do. That what the Roman Catholic Church believes is that you're born, you're baptized, you get all these coins, and you get this treasure chest. And in this treasure chest are good works, and you need to pay out of your good works to get bad works. To pay for your bad works. So you get baptized into the church and you get some coins in your treasure chest and you walk along in your treasure chest and you're holding your treasure chest and you do some good works. You obey your parents. You go to church regularly. Well, your treasure chest gets more full. But then what happens if you sin? Well, some of those coins get taken out of your treasure chest. It's like this life imbalance of good works, bad works. If you confess your sins, then maybe you can get some coins back. And ultimately, when you get to the end of your life, you just hope you have a positive balance. You've done enough good to be able to do. You've prayed enough. Maybe if you're not too bad, if you haven't gone too far into debt, then you get sent to purgatory, where you can earn some of that back. But ultimately, if you're saved by works coming in, then you must keep your works to be saved. Must maintain that lifestyle. But here in this chapter, in chapter 25, before they've done any works, good or bad, God has said that the older will serve the younger. The God's sovereignty knows this. But if we find out that it's not right, then we find out God is not sovereign. But the struggle is in the womb, and God tells him that there's two nations. There's a divide. The older will serve the younger. But even the struggle continues outside of the womb. Verses 24 and 25. In her days, they give birth, were completed. Behold, there was twins within her womb. First came out red, and his body is like a hairy cloak. Called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, holding his hand on Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Esau just means red. It's kind of where we get the word for dirt from in Hebrew. This red dirt. And Esau is red. Jacob means that he takes him by the heel, or he cheats. Right from the start, Jacob has not done good works. In the sense that he's named his cheats. It's prophetic in what he is. But the struggle continues, not even just in the to conceive, in their womb, in their birth, but even for their birthright. The struggle continues in verses 27 to 34. That there's enmity between them. Holding on in the womb and holding on to the heel. Probably know this story well, that Esau's a hunter, a man of the field. It's like Nimrod in chapter 10. Jacob's a homebody, a tent dweller. And Esau goes out to hunt. He comes back exhausted. And he asks Jacob for some food, some red stew. Again, you see the word Esau and Edom. They're very closely related. Edom comes again from the word Red, which is where we get the Edomites from, descendants of Esau. And Esau comes in and he asks him to for some stew, and Jacob, sell me your birthright. Now you just get this picture that Jacob is like this sleazy used car salesman that will take any opportunity to get anything from anyone. And here Jacob is, and he asks, if not demands, he's going to leave his brother waste away, but he wants his birthright. He sees the opportunity, he seizes the opportunity. And here are the struggle, and the struggle is for the birthright. And this is very important. It's not merely just about the tent which Isaac had, the donkeys or the sheep, the things in Isaac's possession. Firstborn got the inheritance. But also, as we see, the blessing which hands down from Abraham to Isaac. The blessing of the promise. Not merely just earthly blessings, earthly things, but a heavenly blessing, a heavenly blessing from God that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and who would it go to? But Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. The author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews chapter 12 that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Here Esau is called unholy. Why is he unholy? Because he sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, again, it's not the things, it's inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It was more than just, 50%, 75% of the money in their bank. It was the blessing of Abraham. Their somber words presented by Esau. But the last sentence here in chapter 25, thus Esau despised his birthright. He saw no value in his birthright. He saw it was more valuable to have a single meal of bread and lentil stew. He didn't see any value in it. He detests it. He hates it. He hates his birthright. Later years, Later, the prophet Obadiah would write a book of the Bible, which is one chapter long. Maybe one day we'll study it. But he writes a prophecy about Edom, the descendants of Esau. And this tension, which happens not just here in this chapter, but flows throughout all of Israel's descendants, Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants. In Obadiah verses 1 and 2 says the vision of Obadiah, and thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. The messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Here it starts this tension between Jacob and Esau, and Esau despising the birthright. But in the end, the Lord is the one who despises the Edomites, who makes them a small nation. He sought to take this temporal blessing of satisfying his stomach for a meager hours over this eternal blessing which is promised to Abraham. And this is exactly what the seed of the serpent does and the seed of the serpent promises. He seeks temporal blessing, blessings of today, blessings what feels good and right in the moment. But the promise of the seed of the eternal blessings, the everlasting blessings, what is found hard today will reap eternal rewards. But this truth still is found today. There's enmity between the serpent and the children of promise. The struggle is real. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "To finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the day, evil day, and having done them all, to stand firm." The struggle which is promised right from the beginning in Genesis 3 flows throughout. We find it in Genesis 25, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in the same womb at the same time, with the same parents. And the struggle continues throughout the Old Testament with Esau and Jacob, the Edomites and the Israelites. Continues into the New Testament with Jesus, the promised seed, finally coming, the snake crusher to come. And the Pharisees and this tension between them. And Jesus turns to them and says, your father is the devil, who from the beginning has been a murderer. The seed of the serpent would finally put Jesus on the cross. Hang him. But in the end, Jesus is the one who crushes the head of the serpent, who conquers Satan, who defeats them. Here we see the struggle lived out in a family of these two sons who are two different families. We give thanks to the Lord that He sent Jesus to come, the final snake crusher, to deliver that fatal blow which would crush the head of the serpent. We live in this time of a now but not yet. Satan has been defeated, but Christ would come when finally this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will finally be washed away. No more tears, no more pain, no more enmity, no more struggle between these two seeds, for Christ will conquer all. Let's go to Him in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You. And we praise Your glorious and magnificent name. Lord, although we see the struggle before us in this passage and throughout even this world, Lord, we pray that we would trust wholly in You, that the struggle will soon be over. Lord, as You return and sit on Your throne forever, Lord, that the head of the serpent will finally be crushed with the last fatal blow. Lord, we look forward to that moment, but give us the strength to stand in this day when we see the war around us. Lord, help us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand firm, trusting in you from beginning to end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.